Well, please keep your Bibles open there at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, because I want to look with you this evening at some of those verses that we have just read together. I want us to think this evening about one of the most important questions that any human being can ever ask. And that is the question, who is Jesus? What was so special about this man who lived on earth 2,000 years ago? There is today, isn't there, a massive confusion about this question. People have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. All sorts of people claim to be authorities who can tell us who the real Jesus was. I don't know if you came across or heard anything about the film that was released some years ago based on a best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code. But basically the claim of that novel was that accounts of Jesus' life written about 300 plus years after he died claim to be able to tell us who the real Jesus is, that they give us the most reliable picture of who he was and why he came to earth. Many people, of course, just throw up their hands and say, well, who knows what the truth is about Jesus, and, well, does it really matter anyway? It's no more relevant to us today than the life of Julius Caesar, an interesting figure from ancient history, but he really has nothing to do with my life in the year 2014. But of course, Jesus of Nazareth made claims about himself that cannot be ignored. He claimed to be the Son of God who had come to save the world from everlasting punishment. And I suggest to you that the possibility of eternal torment or the possibility of eternal happiness is something that is extremely relevant to every single one of us. And so we'd better think about this man, and we'd better think about the claims that he made, and we'd better do it as adults, and not just to go on some half-remembered truths that we picked up many years ago, perhaps, in a Sabbath school class. And I want us to answer the question about Jesus' identity and the purpose of his mission by going back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is the earliest surviving record that we have of Jesus' life and ministry. It wasn't written hundreds of years after his life. It was written within 20 or 30 years of his life on earth. It was written by Mark, but he was using as his main source the disciple Peter, one of Jesus' three closest friends. He was an eyewitness of all that Jesus said and did. You couldn't ask for a better witness to the life of Jesus than the Gospel of Mark. And in fact, Mark wrote his book in part to answer that question that we're asking this evening. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And the answer to that question is given right immediately at the beginning of Mark's Gospel in the very first verse. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's promised rescuer. He is the Son of God. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? What does he do on earth as the Christ, the Son of God? Well, this passage that we're going to look at this evening helps us to understand Jesus' mission. Jesus' coming was announced beforehand by the prophet John the Baptist. And we read about that in verses 1 to 8. John the Baptist came and he said that there would come one after him who would be of unparalleled glory. And then in verse 9, we meet this coming one. We meet the Lord himself. And these verses describe what we might call the inauguration of Jesus as the Messiah. Verses 9 to 13. He is the Messiah already. Jesus is already the Christ. He doesn't suddenly become the Christ He doesn't suddenly become the Messiah at his baptism. But what is happening here at Jesus' baptism is his public, formal acceptance of the task of being the Messiah. This is the beginning of his public ministry on earth. It's a little bit like the inauguration day of the President of the United States. Because inauguration day is simply the official, formal confirmation of something that has already been decided and established months beforehand. Inauguration day is the day when the president-elect formally, publicly takes up the duties of his office and starts his work. And that's what's going on here with the baptism of Jesus. For 30 years or so, he has been hidden away, as it were, in Nazareth, learning, growing obedience through what he suffered, growing, living with all the ups and downs of human life. But now, at his baptism, on his inauguration day, he enters into a new phase of his ministry on earth. And I want us to see the three elements of that ministry here. The first, in verse 9, can be summed up by the word identification. Identification. Here's the first aspect of Jesus' work as Messiah. Identification. Because verse 9 is hugely surprising, isn't it? Verse 9 is the last thing in the world that you expect to read after verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 spoke of someone coming who would be an exalted, glorious, divine figure. Someone is coming, John the Baptist said, who's going to do mighty works of power. He's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And after reading about that, we're in a fever of excitement, aren't we? What's going to happen when this man comes? Are the mountains going to fall down before him? Are all the creatures of the earth going to fall on their face and worship him for his majesty and for his glory? Well, verse 9 tells us what happened when this glorious one came. Very unexpected. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Almost everything in that verse is surprising and unexpected. He came from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, for starters, that was the last place in the world that you would expect the Messiah to come from. This obscure wee backwater village, it didn't have any proud history. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Galilee was renowned amongst the Jews for being careless about the worship of God and keeping the law of God. And you remember how Nathanael sums up the attitude of the Jews of his day to Nazareth. Nazareth, he snorts, can anything good come from there? But then the most astonishing thing of all in verse 9 is that Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan. The one who is supposed to baptize others with the Holy Spirit is himself baptized in the Jordan. John said a few verses earlier that he isn't worthy even to stoop down and loose the sandal straps of this glorious one who's coming. And yet now we see him in verse 9 performing baptism on this coming one. And of course that in itself is incredible enough, but even more so when we remember the significance of John's baptism. What are we told about it in verse 4? We're told that it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's very strange, isn't it? It was sinners who went to be baptized by John in the Jordan. men and women who had rebelled against God and who had broken his law, who had failed to love him with all their hearts. Verse 5, all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So it begs the question, doesn't it? Why does this glorious coming one, the Messiah, need to be baptized by John with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Jesus doesn't have any sins that he needs to repent of. He doesn't have any disobedience that he needs to confess. This is a little bit like a perfectly healthy man voluntarily signing up for a course of intensive chemotherapy treatment. He doesn't need it. What's going on here? And friends, the answer to that question is the key to understanding the ministry and the mission of Jesus. Why does the sinless Son of God go down into the Jordan to be baptized by John? Why is he standing in the place where sinners stand? It's precisely because he came into the world to stand in the place of sinners. This is exactly our Lord's mission. He came to identify with us and to take our place. Jesus says that himself later on in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We read of it prophesied in Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus' mission was to offer himself to God in our place. He came to be our substitute. That is at the heart of the gospel, the good news of Christianity. Human beings are born as sinners under the wrath of God. We are heading for a judgment, an eternal punishment that we richly deserve. We are dead, the Bible tells us, in our trespasses and in our sins. We are incapable of doing anything to earn even an ounce of credit or merit in God's eyes. Our very best efforts are like filthy rags. We cannot save ourselves. But in astounding grace, God sent his Son into the world, his beloved Son, to stand in our place, to live the life of perfect obedience that we can't live, and then to die the cursed death of the cross that we deserved, bearing the wrath of God, taking away the punishment of guilty men and women. And here at the beginning of his public ministry, on his inauguration day, Jesus is formally accepting the task of being the Savior of his people. That's why he's standing in the place of sinners. That's why he's standing in the Jordan River being baptized. He's not undergoing baptism for his own sake or on his own account. He's doing it for your sake, if you'll trust him, and for mine. He's saying here to God and to the world, I will stand in the place of my people. I will take their guilt. I will take their punishment. Treat me like they deserve. He stands in the place of sinners. Think of what courage this must have taken. We tend to think of baptisms as joyful and happy occasions, and they always are, but not this one. Jesus here is publicly, formally setting his face towards the cross. The Father has asked of the Son the most terrible request, to bear the punishment, to bear the wrath of God in himself for the guilt of all the sins of all of his people. And Jesus, of course, has already said yes to that request in the eternal covenant of redemption. And he's accepted when he came into the world that he would be the saviour of his people. But now he's accepting it publicly at the beginning of his ministry. How dreadful it must have been for the Lord as he felt that water drain over him. I can't help but think that there must have been a fearful shudder that must have coursed through his soul. The Holy Son of God standing in the place where sinners stand, undergoing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. How alien. How terrible. No analogy could possibly begin to compare. But can you imagine a godly, elderly woman who's served and loved God all her days? Imagine that woman being set down in the middle of some drunken, drug-crazed party. Some hellish nightmare. The last place in the world that someone like that belongs. Someone so pure and good in such a horrible, depraved setting. Here is Jesus, the beloved Son of God, standing in the place where sinners stand. And he did it willingly. And he did it for you if you trust him today. He stood in the Jordan that day, taking your place. Identification. But then a second element to this inauguration of Jesus' mission in verses 10 and 11 is affirmation. Affirmation. Is this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son, as it seems, is this man really able to stand in the place of sinners? To all appearances, it seems so unlikely that he could be the Son of God. And suppose he is the Son of God, can this really be right? Can this really be God the Father's plan for the Son? Is it possible that Jesus has got it wrong, that a mistake has been made here? Can we be sure that Jesus is acting according to the Father's will? Will the Father allow the Son to stand in the place of sinners and represent them? Well, these questions are answered, aren't they, in the most dramatic way imaginable. Jesus' identification with sinners in the baptism is met as he comes up out of the water with official endorsement, with a seal of approval from heaven. And it assures us that Jesus of Nazareth really is God's Messiah, God's promised coming one. It proves to us for all time that he was acting perfectly in accordance with God's will. And I'm sure it's primarily to provide comfort for Jesus at this critical, frightening, awesome moment. Encouragement and assurance. What happens? Well, the first thing that happens is that the heavens open. And in the Bible, that's always a symbol, a sign that something momentous is about to happen. That there's about to be an event of cosmic, universe-shattering significance taking place. Usually when the heavens open, it means that there is about to be some communication from heaven to earth. And that's the case here. And this communication that comes from heaven to earth is both visual and it is audible as well. There is a visual sign. As the Spirit of God descends from heaven upon Jesus in the form of a dove. John 6:27 says, on the Son of Man, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Here is when that sealing took place. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would be specially endowed with God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42 verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. And that's happening here, isn't it, as the Spirit comes down upon this Jesus from Nazareth in the form of a dove. And then, just so that there's no mistake about what's going on here, there's an audible voice which confirms and explains what's happening with the visual sign. The voice of the Father comes from heaven in verse 11. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's no mistake here. Nothing has gone wrong. This is exactly what God the Father has planned from all eternity. "This is my beloved Son." No doubt about God's endorsement of Jesus. No doubt about God's approval of Jesus. His credentials are signed here, so to speak, by the Father and by the Spirit. There's no question mark. This is the one. And this is the only one who can stand in the place of sinners. Heaven doesn't open for anyone else who's baptized by John in the Jordan. The Spirit doesn't descend on anyone else as they come up out of the water. The Father doesn't call anyone else his beloved Son. So let me ask you this evening, is this your verdict on Jesus Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth? Or is it possible that you would take issue and dare to disagree with the testimony of heaven? Is it possible that you think you know better than the Father and the Spirit? Many, many people today think they do. They say Jesus, he was a kind man. He was a good moral teacher. He was an inspiring example. He was a political revolutionary. They have all kinds of ideas about Jesus. But no, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. And they don't just say it, but they show it by the way they live their lives. Or there are some people who would say the right things. They say they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but they don't live like they believe that. They don't show by the way that they live. In fact, they completely ignore him in their lives. They never pray to him. They have no place for him. They never think about him. They never read his word. They never seek his guidance. They never think for a moment about what Jesus Christ might want them to do. Heaven says, "This is the beloved Son of God. Worship him and trust him." And because Jesus is, as God the Father says here, because Jesus really is the beloved Son of God, you can trust him with the destiny of your never dying soul. Think about that. You can trust this man with your soul. You can invest your whole future. You can build your life upon this man, because he is the Father's beloved Son. There is no other Savior who can stand in the place of sinners and deliver from the wrath of God. Identification. Affirmation. And thirdly and lastly, temptation. Temptation. Verses 12 and 13. And again, there's a shock here, isn't there? In verse 12. You read verse 12 and verse 13, you think, can that be right? After what we've just read in verses 10 and 11, the skies have parted. Heaven has been opened to Jesus. The Spirit has come down upon him, the seal of God's approval. The very voice of the Father has declared Jesus to be his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. You would expect to read after that something like the second half of verse 13, "And the angels ministered to him." But that's not what comes next. Instead, what comes next is very, very surprising. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. The first thing that the Spirit does, the Spirit has just come down upon Jesus, the first thing the Spirit does is to drive Jesus out into the wilderness. This place of horror and barrenness and curse, that the abode of wild beasts and evil spirits and the devil himself. What's going on here? Well, what is going on here is Jesus is going out to fight the devil on his home ground, as it were. Now, why should Jesus do that? And particularly, why should he do it at this particular moment in his ministry? And again, friends, the answer is because he is standing in our place. Jesus has come to live the life of perfect obedience that you and I cannot live. He has come to defeat the powers of darkness. He has come to resist temptation on your behalf, because you can't resist temptation and I can't resist temptation on my own strength. He has come to overcome the evil one, to do all the things that we can't do because of our sinful weakness. Hebrews 4:15, we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus stands in our place and faces all the same temptations that we face, but never once gives in to them. Never once. Those words are so remarkable, aren't they? The more you think about them. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. For 30 years, Jesus never once said anything. Never once did anything wrong. And it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that he didn't do anything wrong, but positively, at every moment for those 30 years, he did and said exactly the right thing. Not just that he didn't do the wrong thing, he always did the right thing in the right measure. And it's even more than that as well, isn't it? It's not just that he didn't do anything wrong outwardly, and that it's not just that he did what was right outwardly, but he didn't do anything wrong inwardly. And he always did what was right inwardly. It wasn't just his words, it wasn't just his actions, it was his inner life as well, his thoughts and his feelings and his desires and his will and his reactions and his attitudes and his motives and his disposition. Never did anything wrong in any of those ways. And always, always did what was right. Not once, not for so much as a millisecond, did Jesus ever depart even infinitesimally from the perfect will of God. And remember the context in which he's doing all of this. He's not a man closeted away in an ivory tower from the corrupting influences of the world and from sinful people. No, he's plunged in the middle of a sinful world, surrounded by sinners, in close contact with sinners. He's experiencing all the weaknesses of humanity that give temptation its extra power. Tiredness and illness. We know about these things, don't we? We know how hard it is to keep our temper when we're tired. We know how hard it is not to give in to self-pity when we're unwell. We know how hard it is not to snap, not to say things without thinking that we don't really mean. And we excuse it and we say, I'm not myself today. But we are. That's the problem. That's exactly the point. We are ourselves. That is exactly what we are like. We don't have the strength to fight against the flesh. Think of Jesus' poverty. He came from an extremely poor family. The offering that Mary and Joseph give in the temple after his birth was the one that was prescribed for the very poorest family. Think of the temptation there must have been constantly for Jesus to covet the comfort of others. As an adult, he had nowhere to lay his head. He owned nothing except the clothes that he wore. And yet, he never envied anything. Never coveted anything. Think about that. How is it for you and for me when we covet? What we usually are doing, the battle for us, is not to give expression to the covetous feelings that are inside us. But Jesus never once had even a covetous feeling. He never did anything wrong. He's resisting temptation for us because he's standing in our place. He's acting as our substitute. And that's why at the very beginning of his public ministry, he goes out into the wilderness to resist, we're told, for 40 days. That's significant. Moses spent 40 days on Sinai. Elijah spent 40 days traveling to Horeb. And in each case, those periods of 40 days were critical times. They were defining moments in their ministries. They set the tone for those men's ministries. And so these 40 days at the beginning of Jesus' ministry set the tone for his ministry. In other words, his whole ministry is going to be about resisting temptation and choosing to do God's will and obeying God and going God's way and confronting the devil and defeating the devil. And every healing and every conversion and every miracle is going to be a reminder that Jesus is beating the devil, that Jesus is triumphing. This is the keynote of his whole ministry, delivering men and women from captivity to Satan. John explains that for us in one of his letters. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. You grasp the wonder of what Jesus is doing here. Think of it. The Son of God, the pure and holy Son of God, going out to be tempted, to allow himself to be tempted by this foul, evil, fallen angel. Why? Why does he submit himself to it? It's for you and for me. That's why he does it. Because he's standing in our place. He's resisting for you because you can't resist for yourself. Paul describes Jesus as the last Adam. He comes to undo the harm that the first Adam caused. The first Adam falls to Satan's temptations in a garden, surrounded by tame animals under his control. The last Adam stands against Satan's temptations in a wilderness, surrounded by wild beasts. Jesus is the true Israel. Israel failed in the wilderness, miserably failed. Jesus obeys in the wilderness. He obeys for you and for me. He went out into the wilderness for us who will trust in him. Maybe you say this evening in your own heart, God can't accept. Maybe you're someone who's not a Christian yet and you're thinking, seriously thinking, about giving your life to the Lord Jesus. But you're plagued by doubt. Or perhaps you're a Christian and you lack assurance and you say something like this, God can't accept me. Look at all my sins, all my shortcomings, all the ways that I've failed him and disobeyed him and let him down. Just look at all the ways that I've given into temptation again and again and again. And you have. And so have I. But God doesn't see that if you're a Christian. Doesn't see any of that. He sees Christ obeying and resisting and standing against temptation and obeying and honouring the Father. He was tempted in every way for you if you trust him. Your greatest need is a substitute who is able to do what you can't do, to live the life that you can't live, and to take the punishment that you deserve. And that is exactly why Jesus came. And only Jesus can be your substitute. And so if you have not given your life to Jesus and asked him to be your substitute, you must do that. You must do it now, this very night. Don't leave it a moment longer. And what's the result of Jesus standing in our place in the Jordan? And what's the result of Jesus standing in our place in the wilderness? It's incredible. We stand in his place. And if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, then God says to you, breathtakingly, staggeringly, he says to you, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of Jesus, who stood in your place. Amen. Well, let us again sing praise to the Lord, turning to the first psalm, Psalm 1, and we're going to sing the whole of the psalm. Psalm 1 pronounces, blessed the man who doesn't stand in the place of sinners. Of course, the reverse of that is true as well, isn't it? The man is cursed who does stand in the place of sinners. And that's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, endured for his people. The man who never once stood in the way of sinners on his own account, stood in the place of sinners on this for the sake of his people. So that in God's sight, these verses that we're about to sing might be true for every believer. Perfect blessedness. That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stand in sinners' way. Psalm 1, we sing the whole of the psalm in praise to God.
That man hath perfect
when I stood.
Let us stand for prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, again we give you our thanks and our praise for your love, your goodness and truth, manifested supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that from all eternity it was your purpose that you should send your Son into the world to come and to live and to die and to rise again in the place of sinners. We thank you, Father, that from all eternity the Son was willing that he should come and live and die for sinners. We thank you, Father, for that moment in history when the time had fully come, when Jesus came into the world, delighting to do your will. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for how he committed himself to that mission, for how he gave himself, setting his face to Jerusalem, to stand in the place of sinners. So, Father, we pray earnestly this evening that you would be pleased to gather to yourself more of your people this evening who have not yet put their trust in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will give no rest to anyone here who may yet not be in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will convict them of their need for a substitute, one who would stand in their place and so deliver them from the wrath to come. Father, glorify yourself, we pray, in the salvation of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Yeah.